Before I begin on the lecture on sexuality, I'd like to just share with you what I felt was a very moving spiritual love story of an elderly man and an elderly woman that I recently heard from one of the people in the beginner service. This elderly man was speaking to an elderly friend of his in Florida, and he says, Joe, you can't imagine what a good meal I had last night. I went to this restaurant and they had the best brisket I ever had in my whole life. So his friend says to him, Sam, what's the name of the restaurant? So Sam puts his hand on his head and he says, Oy, Gewalt, I can't remember. But wait. I know. He says, what's the name of that flower? It comes in different colors. It comes in red and in white and in pink, and it has a stem with thorns on it. So his friend says, rose. He says, that's right. Rose. What was the name of the restaurant that we ate in last night? So that's the way love is all about, right? If you can remember the flower, you can remember your wife's name. Hopefully you can remember the name of the restaurant. Didn't go over too good here. It was better when he told it at the beginners. Okay. So, I ask you. You have the Bible in front of you. Okay, it should say sexuality. Now remember, we're reading from left to right. From left to right. What was that about? I think Golda Meir once asked Henry Kissinger, if he's an American Jew or a Jewish American, are you an American first or a Jew first? So he says, I'm an American Jew. So she says, that's okay, because in Israel we read from left to right. So, boy, tough crowd tonight. Maybe I should give up before I begin. All right. So we're going to be beginning on the left column, which is Genesis 1, and then on the right column, which is Genesis 2. Now, you can peek at the text, but I think you should know this without looking at the text. According to the Bible, and everybody knows this story, according to the Bible, how was the first man created? How was the first man created according to the Bible? Okay, I should see everybody's hand up. Okay, go ahead. From dust. The first man was created from dust. Does everybody agree? Everybody. Who doesn't agree? Raise your hand. Looks like everybody agrees. Oh, you don't agree. Avi doesn't agree. All right, Avi, our cameraman, what does Avi say? How was the first human being created? So you're talking about the four elements, but God created him. Well, we're getting a lot of mixed answers here. According to the Bible, how is the first human being created? So we heard the answer, dust. We heard wind. But what does the Bible say? Let's take a look at the text. I'm reading now from chapter 1, verse 27 on the left-hand side of the page. Okay, Susan, you have a paper? All right, here we go. Boy, I was nervous that you were going to miss this. Here we go. Now look at what the Bible says. You'll see in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. According to tradition, he's talking to the angels because he knows that the angels are going to have to get along with the human being. So he's conferring with the angels. But of course, the angels don't have free choice, okay? But look at verse 27. And God alone, Vayivra Elokim et Adam b'tzelmo, and God alone, not with the help of the angels, only God, created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Do you see dust? Anybody see dust? Where's the dust? Where's the wind? Where's the water? Where is it? Anybody see it? No. So why did everybody agree that it was dust? You heard a commentary. Because it does say it. Where does it say? What verse? Verse 7 of chapter 2. But according to chapter 1 of Genesis, the human being was created ex nihilo. Who knows what ex nihilo means? Out of nothing. Creative means to be created out of nothing. That's why it uses the term vayivra. And God created the human being out of nothing. B'tzelem Elokim bara oto. In the image of God created he him. Zachar u'nekeva bara otam. How was the first woman created? How was the first woman created? How was the first woman created? From the rib. What does this verse say? What does verse 27 say? What does it say? In the image of God. Is there a rib there? No rib. No rib. Look throughout chapter 1. You will not see a rib. So, in this first story of creation, of Genesis 1, what Rabbi Soloveitchik calls the creation of Adam 1, the physical Adam, human being, God created the human being, and he uses the term bara, which means to create him out of nothing. And he created him in his image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Holy? Anyone else? Bless you. Anyone else? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? You look like God? You have a nose like God? Does God have an image? Okay. To aspire to perfection. That's one way of looking at it. The rabbis say, Mahu rachum afatah rachum, just as God is compassionate, you should aspire to be compassionate. Just as God is quick to forgive, so we should be quick to forgive. In other words, this is what's called imitatio Dei. We're supposed to try to imitate God. That's what being created in God's image is like. But really, what does it mean? It means that we are created as intelligent beings. That's what created in God's image really means. That we're intelligent. We have the ability to make decisions. Animals basically behave on the basis of instinct. They might jump into a fire in order to save themselves, but generally, animals don't do things to harm themselves. Contrary to public opinion and to popular perception, camels don't smoke. Only human beings are smart enough to smoke, to do something that is hurtful to themselves, harmful for themselves, because they can choose to say, no, I'm going to go against instinct. I'm going to go against what's good for me. That's what being created in the image of God. I am God-like. Because I am intelligent, I'm able to make decisions. I'm able to say yes, I'm able to say no. I'm able to choose to do things that are harmful to myself. And I'm created in the image of God to be godlike. I can be godlike, to aspire to be godlike. So, and God created, now here it says man, but the truth of the matter is, it says ha-adam. And I would argue that throughout the first chapter of Genesis, every time it says Adam, it doesn't mean man. It means a human being. You'll see in a moment. And God created the human being in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Now, it doesn't say him, really, because it says oto. Oto refers to the noun human being. And because it's a masculine noun, it doesn't really mean a man. Okay? We should really say it. But English doesn't have a neuter, okay? He created it, the human being. Male and female created he them. So how many men were originally created and how many women were originally created? How many? What does it say here? What's that? Half of each. Who said half of each? Who said half of each? What do you mean by half of each? Oh, so you're saying what some of the rabbis say, that the first human being was hermaphrodite, and it had both sexual signs, And then God splits them in half. But that's not what it says here. Okay? Because it says, Zachar nekeva bara otam. Otam is a plural pronoun. Them. Them. It doesn't say it here. Here it uses a plural pronoun. So there was at least one man and one woman. There could have been 10 men and 10 women. We don't know. It's not clear from the text. But in chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates the human beings, males and females. So what's this story, this Bubba Mainsa, about being created of the dust of the earth and the woman out of the rib? Well, we'll see in a moment. But just let's go further to the next verse. Take a look at verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, in other words, he gave them a challenge. He gave them a mission. He gave them a command. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God says to them, Peru uravu umalu et haaretz, be fruitful, have children, be fecund. Vichibshuha, and conquer it. Conquer it. It seems like a very belligerent word. Very belligerent. Uridu b'dgat hayam, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over ofa shamayim, and the fowl of the air. Over chol chaya haromeset al haaretz, and all the creatures that walk on the earth. Okay, uses the term domination. Use the term dominate. So God gives the first human beings a charge. And he says, listen, you're in charge of the whole world. And I'm giving you permission. I'm giving you an opportunity to take control of the world and to use it for the benefit of humankind and for the benefit of the world, of the universe. Unfortunately, the human being who thought himself in the image of God thought that he was a superior being. And according to the way the rabbis see it, the human being saw himself as the master of the universe. And he says, since I'm so much more intelligent than the orangutan, than the bull, than the donkey, everything belongs to me. I'm numero uno. The earth belongs to me. I'm not worried or concerned about the darter snail. I'm not concerned about erosion. I'm not concerned about chopping down fruit-bearing trees. That doesn't bother me. Because, after all, it's all for my benefit. I am the end-all and be-all of creation. That's what God created this world for. So I am absolutely utilitarian. What can I get out of the earth? What can I get out of the world? Now, if this is the approach, if this is the attitude that the first human being had towards the environment and towards the earth, what do you think his approach and relationship to the other woman were? Or perhaps even to the other men? What was the relationship? If he sees himself as numero uno, I am God's gift to humankind, how do you think he approaches women? What would you say? Domineering, okay? I'm the master. I'm the master. You're the subject, okay? So Fred Flintstone, the prehistoric man, is sitting there chipping his Flintstones, okay? He's making Flintstones. And all of a sudden, Wilma walks by. Wilma, his girlfriend or his compatriot. And she is rather dazzling. So what do you think Fred Flintstone does? Does he pick up a lyre or a lute and start playing, you know, Habanagila or something, you know, let's go dance, you know, take me out or something like that? Or does he read a poetry? Doubtful. What he does is he picks up his prehistoric club and he says, you're coming with me, and if not, I'm going to finish you up. He drags her into the cave, and for all practical purposes, he rapes her. And if she's stronger than he, then she dominates him. So in other words, while the human being was created in the image of God with the capacity to be godlike, he was still bestial. He was still animalistic. He was very much like an animal. But he had the potential to be godlike. But did he realize that divinity? No. He saw God's charge to him as a license, not as an opportunity. He says, everything belongs to me, and I'm numero uno, and I'm going to get whatever I want, and I'm utilitarian, and I'm exploitive, and you do what I expect you to do. That's Adam 1. Adam 1. The human being is created both as a spiritual being with the potential to be spiritual and godlike, but he's also an animal. He's also an animal. And he has great desire for love and the fulfillment of his own feelings. Just hold on, I hopefully will answer your questions. So what happens here? God looks at his creation, he says, this isn't really what I meant to happen. And we fortunately find a second story of creation in chapter 2 of Genesis. And if you take a look at verse 7 on the right-hand side toward the bottom of the column, you'll see. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But the human being had already been created. So perhaps this is what we refer to as evolution. In other words, the human being was created, but it needed some tinkering. It needed some fixing up. This model ain't working too well. There's no love in this relationship. There's no caring. There's no image of God here. It's all animal. It's all beast. Something's wrong. So notice what it says. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim et Adam afar min ha'adama. It doesn't say bara. It doesn't say he created. It doesn't use that word of ex nihilo, creating out of nothing. It says he formed. He's taking what's already there and he's reshaping it. Evolution. It's changing. And what does he do? Out of the dust of the ground. Why does he reshape the human being out of the dust of the ground? Because what was the primary ingredient that the human being was missing? What was this Adam 1 missing? What was his problem? He had a body. No, he had a body. What was he missing? A soul? What else? What was his shortcoming? He's thinking that I'm the gift of God to the universe. He's missing compassion. He's missing humility. And when God forms him out of the dust of the earth, you think what? You're numero uno. You think you're God's gift. You know what you are? You're just dust of the earth. Humility. So he inserts an ingredient that hopefully will fix the human being and his big ego, his big fat ego. And what does he do? He inspirits him and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the human being became a living soul. So he gets a soul. So now that God introduced the capacity of humility, maybe this guy will be able to relate with the other human beings that are there and with the environment. So what happens? Let's see what happens. God plants a garden and he places the human being in verse 8, and he plants the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then you'll see something very, very, very interesting. Look at verse 18 on the other side, left-hand side. He tells him that he's not supposed to eat of the tree of life, tree of knowledge, etc. Okay? Verse 18. Vayomer Hashem Elokim. And the Lord God said, Lo tov heyot adam levado. It's not good for the human being to be alone. Eselo ezer kenegdo. I will make a helpmeet for him. I'll get him a partner. What do you mean alone? He's not alone. There's another woman there. It says bara otam. He created them. There's at least one woman. There must be other women. Maybe there are other men. What do you mean he's alone? Why does God say that he's alone? It's not good for the human being to be alone. because you can be in Yankee Stadium with 54,000 people, and if no one recognizes you, if no one calls you by your name, if you don't relate to another person, you're alone, you're alone, you're alone. That's why it's forbidden if someone, even in the middle of Shema, says to you, Shalom Aleichem, hello, you have to respond if that person doesn't understand. You interrupt the Shema, because not greeting that person is denying his humanity. So if someone doesn't greet you, if someone doesn't say hello to you, if someone doesn't know your name, you're alone, doesn't matter how many people you're with. And he doesn't have this human relationship. All he knows is, oh, he sees Wilma, he sees another woman, he wants to have sex. It's just like two orangutans mating. It's just a physical act of copulating. There's no love, there's no feeling, there's no relationship. It's all alone, desperately alone. And God says, let us find a helpmeet for him. Eselo ezer kenegdo. Verse 19. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim min Adama. Kol chayat ha-sadeh ve'et kol of ha-shamayim. Vayavei el ha-adam lir'ot ma yikra lo. V'chol asher yikra lo ha-adam nefesh chayahu shemo. Let's read this together. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto the human being to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man would call every living creature, that was to be the name thereof. Now, God says it's not good for the human being to be alone. I will create or I'll make a helpmeet for him. So what do you think God should do now? What should he do? God wants to find the appropriate mate for the human being because the human being is alone. What do you think he should do? What do you think he should do? What? Bring a woman. Okay? Bring him to some place where you're going to meet women. Bring him to Rebbetzin Jungreis. Bring him to a Deret El. Bring him to a singles bar. Bring him to a Shatran. What does he do? What does he do? Instead, what does God do? It's ridiculous. God forms, doesn't say he created, he forms out of the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. So instead, he introduces him to the lion and the tiger and the bears, and the orangutans and the monkeys and the beasts. What? What? He brings them to the zoo? He's trying to find a shidduch. And he brings them to the zoo? What's the Bible telling us? What's the Bible telling us? No? What's the Bible telling us? Take care of your animals. Who said that? I love that. Okay, never heard that in 32 years, but that's good. Okay. The Bible does say that, but I'm not sure that he would say it here. Okay? I think what God is saying is much more dramatic and much more real, and we know it. When a human being is desperate and can't form love relationships, doesn't know how to partner with another human being, they're so desperately, existentially alone, that what do? They do all sorts of kinky stuff. That's exactly what they start doing. They say, I can't mate with another human being. Let me experiment. And he brings him to the zoo. He goes to the zoo. You're laughing, but the rabbis 2,000 years ago knew this and understood it. Because they asked the question, how did the animals get the names, and why was it Adam or the human being that gave the animals names? You know, in Hebrew, there's no such thing as a nonsense syllable, a nonsense word. Every single word means something. Every single letter means something. Okay? So, for instance, if you say shulchan, a table, what does table mean in French? Table. Table, it means something, a surface that's straight. Okay? But what does the original tabla mean? Okay, we don't know, okay? But everything in Hebrew means something. So, for instance, if you call an animal, a camel, what is the original language that the word camel comes from? Hebrew. Hebrew. Hebrew.
camel is a Hebrew word. The English word camel is a Hebrew word. And how do you say camel in Hebrew? Gamal, gamal. And what does gamal mean? What does gamal mean? To give, to render. Gemilut chasadim, to do acts of kindness. A camel is considered a kind, an extraordinarily kind, excessively kind animal, because it carries human beings for long distances without replenishing for water. So the name reflects the personality of the animal. Chamor. Chamor is what? What's a chamor? A donkey. A donkey. What is the original meaning of the word chamor, of the root letters of chamor? Okay, chemar, good material. But even more, cement. Remember in the story of the Tower of Babel that they had levena, they had bricks, and they had chemar, they had cement. Why is a donkey called cement?
Stubborn.
Stubborn. It's stubborn. It's recalcitrant. So the animal's name reflects the nature and the personality of the animal. And who gave them their name? The first human being, right? First human being. Now the rabbis ask this question. How did the first human being, how did he become so perceptive to know the nature of all the animals so he'd be able to give them the proper name? And what did the rabbi say?
He hung out.
He hung out with them. He more than hung out with them. He more than hung out with them. You know what the rabbis say? They suggest? They say he had a sexual relationship with all the animals. Whoa. Boy. Now that's, you know why I needed the ID. Why do they say that, and where do they say that, and on what basis do they say that? Because later on, when he has a relationship with the first woman, he says, Zot hapam etzame atzamai uvasar bimsari. This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Zot hapam, this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But before, it was not. It was alien. It was strange. It was unseemly. It was inhuman. So on the basis of that extra word there, this now is bone of my bone, they say that he had this relationship with the animals. And he gave the animals names. And take a look. You think I'm making this up? There's clear evidence in the text itself that he brings, right, and he brought every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man would call every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the human being, there was not found a helpmeet for him. What is it saying there? There was no shidduch. It didn't work out. All these introductions that he made with all the different animals. Lo matzar ezer kenegdo. It didn't work out. It says that right there in the verse. It didn't work out. Unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. That's what happens. People don't know how to form relationships. They give up on themselves. They give up on others. They experiment with all sorts of crazy things. And they're all alone. All alone. Existentially alone. Terribly alone. Wow. You never saw that when they taught you the Bible, huh? All right. Verse 21, the right-hand column. Vayapel Hashem Elokim Tardemal HaAdam. And Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the human being. Even at this point, you can still say it's a human being, not generically a man. Doesn't make a difference. Now it's going to be a man and a woman. And he slept. Why does he do that? Because he's going to take a bone from his body and he's going to form it into a woman. And if he wakes up and he says, oh, I saw, you know what you are? You're just a shtick flesh. You're just a piece of meat. He doesn't want the human being to feel that arrogance. So he's asleep. He doesn't see this. And what does he do? And he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh instead thereof. So God takes
one of the human being's ribs, the man's rib, and he closes it up with flesh. Now,
if the Bible is trying to tell us that there's a physiological difference between a man and a woman, and that a man has one less rib than a woman, then I can understand the story. But a man does not really have one less rib than a woman. They have the same number of ribs. So what is the metaphor that the Bible is trying to tell us? And listen to what the Talmud says. Woman was created from the rib of man, not from his head to top him, and not from his feet to be trodden on by him, but next to his heart to be loved by him, and under his arm to be cared for by him. The rib is basically a metaphor. It's trying to tell us that this now, for the first time, is the origin of a true love relationship. And we'll understand why they use this portrait in the love relationship, because it's very, very important. And notice what it said. We already learned that it says, Vayivra, God created out of nothing the man and the woman in his image. Then it says, Vayitzer, God formed of the dust of the earth. He took what was there and reshaped it. But now it says, Vayiven Hashem Elokim et Hatzela. He built the rib into the woman, and he brings her to the man. In Hebrew, remember, every single letter means something. Bet Nun Hey. To build doesn't just mean to build. To build really means with intelligence, with understanding, with insight. Bina, that God endowed the woman with an extra sense of understanding. That a woman has an extra sense of understanding. Remember, the male chauvinist rabbis of 2,000 years ago cite this. That a woman is exceptional over the man in her natural spiritualism and her natural understanding. Because of this. Because she was built with wisdom and understanding. Aside from the fact that she is the closest thing to the Creator that there is on the face of the earth. She creates human life in her. That's why a woman is more spiritual than a man. So he builds this rib that he took from the man, and he brings her unto the woman. Vayomer Adam, and the human being, the man, now says, Zot hapam etzem ha'atzamai, this now is bone of my bone. Uvasar mibsari, and flesh of my flesh, lezot yikarei isha ki meish lukacha zot. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. The Bible tells us, Leviticus 19, V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, you should love your neighbor as yourself, right? Pretty famous. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why doesn't it say, love your neighbor more than yourself? Why doesn't it say, love your neighbor more than yourself? Why doesn't it say that? Because if you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. If you don't have self-esteem, then you can't love anybody. And what happens here in this relationship? The man says to the woman, I love you because you are me, you're part of me. That's what the metaphor is all about. You can only love someone when you feel that they're as important and as valuable as you yourself are. Otherwise you can't love that next person. You have disdain for them because they're a little lower, they're a little less, they're a little less perfect, they're a little less intelligent. But this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They tell the story of the tzaddik of Jerusalem, Reb Arya Levin, a very famous tzaddik. I think he died in the late 50s. He used to go around to the prisoners to bring messages to them in the 40s when they were arrested by the British. And he was an incredible tzaddik. There's a whole book about his life, Ish Tzaddik Haya, Once There Was a Tzaddik. And in that book they tell that Rabbi Aryeh Levin once took his wife to the doctor. And he said, "Doctor, my wife's foot hurts us. My wife's foot hurts us." He didn't say, "My wife's foot hurts her. It hurts us." That's what bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is really all about. I would no more think of taking advantage of the person I love than I would take advantage of myself. Because when you bleed, I bleed. When you're in pain, I'm in pain. When you're sad, I'm sad. What did Eric Segal said? What did Eric Segal, the great philosopher Eric Segal, right? What's the name of his very famous book? Love Story, right? And how does it start? Love means never to have to say I'm sorry. To me, love means always to have to say you're sorry. I'll tell you what love is. You want to know what love is? My wife's foot hurts us. That's when you're in love. But I don't know how many books that would sell. My wife's foot hurts us. And if you remember anything from today, tonight, remember my wife's foot hurts us. My husband's foot hurts us. I could be 3,000 miles away from my spouse, and I can still kiss her. Over the phone, in my dreams, in my heart, I can embrace her. I can hold her. Even though we're separated. Because I am she and she is me. That's what it's telling us here. This is the great love lesson that the Torah is telling us. You thought that it was just a story of creation. It's not at all a story of creation. It is, of course, a story of creation. But it's so much more. Look how much wisdom there is there. And there's more yet to come. There's more yet to come. It's just astounding. And that's the tragedy. Human beings are human beings. They're animals. Adam 1, Adam 2. They're both beasts. The challenge of Adam 2 is how do you remain a human being at the same time without descending into the depths of being an orangutan? Because the sexual drive is so powerful, it has the power to obfuscate everything else. It's just so overwhelming. It's just so desirous that you lose focus of why you're making love and who you're making love with. That's really what this is all about. I love you because of you, not because of what I can get off of you. I love you for who you are, not because I'm going to make you into something different. I don't just love you for your hourglass figure, because hourglass figures fade, and Schwarzenegger's physiques eventually change too. And you could even have open heart operations and be Schwarzenegger. And you don't always remain that way. But if you really love them for the essence, for bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the physical changes don't make that much of a difference. Otherwise you're lost. Otherwise you're lost. Let's just finish this and then we'll go on to a little bit more. Therefore shall a man leave his wife, his father and his mother. This is verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Isn't that interesting? This is all of Freud right here in verse 24. There's a difference. There are different qualities of love. There's a love that a person has for a spouse. There's a love that a person has for a brother or a sister. There's a love that a person has for a parent or a child. And there are different qualities to that love.
When the person matures and realizes that there are different forms of love, then there can be healthy separation between parent and child. If they don't realize, if they think that it's the same type of love, then there can't be healthy separation. And that's why it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. When he realizes that there's a different type of love, a love between spouses, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And there can be healthy separation between mother and father and child. It's just so brilliant. Just so brilliant. One more final insight from the text. And that's the beginning of chapter 4 that we already learned. Remember when we learned about Cain and Abel? Va'adam yadat chava ishto. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So, you know, the Torah is not coy. The Torah is not shy. The Torah is not embarrassed. The Torah very often uses the expression, he came in unto her, or he slept with her. Doesn't use that expression here. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Biblical knowledge, they call it, as a joke, because it just wasn't the physical connection. It was a spiritual connection. It wasn't just mating with an ox. It wasn't just making it with a camel. It was a human being. It was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's why it's called knowledge. That's what love is. Knowledge. I know you. I love you. I care for you as a whole human being. All parts of you. The physical and the spiritual. Now, because sex is such a powerful drive, you have to be in control rather than it be in control of you. Rather than Adam 1, you have to be the metaphysical human being, able to use that physical bond, that physical connection, to meld with the spiritual connection. How do you do that? Very, very, very tough. Because when you're sitting there chipping off those Flintstones and Wilma walks by and she's some piece, you just stop thinking of everything. And you know what? That's why human beings wear clothes. Because if Wilma would walk by naked all the time, Fred wouldn't produce many Flintstones. The economy would go down the toilet. He would just be attracted to her, distracted by her. That's the origin of clothes. One of the origins of clothes, at least according to the economists. So, how do you control? How do you set a pattern, a method for yourself so that you can maintain your physical desires and not lose the spiritual connection? Because the spirit, the physical desires are so much more powerful than spiritual connection. So that's why Judaism has what's called Tarat HaMishpacha, the laws of family purity. What are the laws of family purity? Many people are under a real false misconception. When a woman menstruates, she doesn't become unclean. Tumah is not uncleanliness. Menstruation is a result of an ovum that has not been fertilized, that would have been potential life, and dies, and is expelled from the woman's system, together with the nutrients, the blood that would have supported that life. So menstruation is death. In Judaism, the bottom line of all of Judaism is the sanctity of life. I didn't say Jewish life, human life. The most important thing, death is the great defiler. Not dirty, it's defiling. Why? Because if you become in constant contact with death on a regular basis, you become indifferent to life. That's the tragedy of the 21st century. That with the expansion of media, we know when every single person dies. Not when one person dies, but when 10,000 die, when 4,000 die. We know exactly how many people died in Iraq. We know how many people were blown up by suicide bombers today. And what do? We turn the page and we see what's doing in the collegiate tournaments, basketball tournaments.
Or we see what happened with American Idol or Dancing with the Stars. We're virtually indifferent. That reduces us as human beings. And Judaism says we dare not allow ourselves to become indifferent to life by becoming inured to death. So every time the woman encounters death, she reaffirms life by going to the mikveh. That's what mikveh is all about. It has nothing to do with uncleanness. It has to do with the reaffirmation of life. I believe in life. We Jews believe in life. It is the most sanctified. So, when the ovum is not fertilized and the woman menstruates, there's a minimum of 5 days of menstruation to allow the system to clear. And then another 7 days of healing to allow the lining of the uterus to be reformed, to be strengthened. And people say, the doctors even say, that that's the most prevalent time for infection. So there's a cessation of sexual contact during those 12 days. During those 12 days, what's that?
After childbirth.
Well, for a moment, okay? During those 12 days, there's a cessation of sexual relations. And what happens during those 12 days? What should happen during those 12 days? You have an opportunity to reaffirm that I love you for who you are. Not because of your physical beauty, not because of your sexual attraction, not because you're so capable in the sexual positions, but because of who you are, for your mind, for your goodness, for your intellect, for your kindness. And I can make love to you without even touching you. That's the great trick today. To make love by touching another person is no big trick. They have all the books telling you how to make love. 45 different positions. But no one tells you how to care for another person. And then when you rejoin after going to the mikveh, there's an explosion. Because it's a confluence of the physical and the spiritual. It's the reaffirmation that I love you and the great desire that's built up, that latent desire, to join physically. Really, what the laws of family purity is like family counseling, you know, 101. The basic laws and guidance on how to live a meaningful life, a really meaningful life. It's not easy. It's challenging. But it works. It really works. It really works. What about during pregnancy? Very interesting. What about a menopausal woman who's finished childbearing? How come there's no requirement to separate during that time? Once a woman is pregnant, there's no requirement to separate during that time. Because when a woman is pregnant, and a woman is menopausal, they have doubts about their body. Their body is changing. They feel uncomfortable. They're no longer menstruating. They get a big stomach. Does my husband love me physically anymore? That's what they're really concerned about. And that's why there's no cessation. You don't stop. Because they need to be told and they need to feel that they're still loved as a physical human being, in addition to the spiritual human being. It's very interesting. So you say, Buchwald, it sounds so beautiful the way you say it, you know. I wish it could work for me, you know. But let me, I got a couple of questions to ask you about this strange Jewish rituals. If that's the case, Rabbi, why do we need, why do we need marriage? They had it right in the 60s, those flower children. No, just let's live together. And believe me, I have that euphoric feeling. I know I love her for who she is, not because of what I can get off of her. We have built this relationship. We'll move in together. We'll be together. What's wrong with that? Why do I need a marriage? Why do I need a ketubah? Why do I need a rabbi? Why do I need a caterer? Okay? Good question, right? Well, just live the way you live, but without all of the mumbo-jumbo. Who needs the ritual? Very interesting. What's a ketubah? Ketubah is a marriage contract. Anybody know what the marriage contract says? Oh, I love you, I love you. Huh? Doesn't say that. It says, you know, I consecrate you to be my wife. By the way, it's a unilateral document, only with obligations on the part of the man, no obligations on the part of the woman. The woman agrees to be his wife, but that's about it. But the husband says, I promise to love, honor, cherish, and support you in truth. And God forbid, in the event that I fall out of love with you, I love you so much at this moment that even if I fall out of love with you, I promise to take care of you. That even if I die, I promise that you'll be taken care of properly. That's what the ketubah is. Here we are at the wedding ceremony, at the moment of our highest joy. If anybody knew what the ketubah said, you know, they'd go crazy. It's a life insurance policy and it's an alimony promise. That's what it is. Because he's saying, it's not just enough to move in together. It's not just enough to profess that we love each other. He's putting his money where his mouth is. I love you so much that God forbid if I fall out of love for you, I'm not going to leave you with four little children without a means of support. You're going to be supported. And if I die, I'm going to make sure that you have adequate resources to live. It's sort of like Elizabeth Barrett Browning in the sonnets to the Portuguese. What does she say? And if God will it, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth of breath and soul, my sight, and arena. And the end of it is, and if God will it, I shall but love thee even more after death. That's what the ketubah is saying. It's taking love to the next level, a very profound level. I'm not just going to use you and say, okay, you're dismissed. I have no more use for you. I don't like you anymore. And leave you hanging. So it's taking it to the next step. The challenge that we have today is that our society is so physically oriented. It's so sexually obsessed. Think about it. 85% of entertainment in the United States is either violence or sex. Think about it. What is there that's clean? I don't know what's clean. Maybe Mr. Clean is clean. I don't know. Is there anything that's clean? Everything has to have an innuendo, a suggestion, a sharp tip to it or something like that. Nothing is clean. Nothing is holy. Nothing. And so we get deluded into thinking, you know, I have to find the Britney Spears for me. Oh God. Don't mention that name, okay? I have to find, you know, in my days, the Gina Lola Brigida. You see how old I am, okay? For me. Okay? People ask me, what should I look for in a mate? And I say, listen, go home and make up a list of the 10 important vital things that you're looking for in a mate. Intelligence. Way of earning a living. What kind of father, parent, husband that person would be. Their commitment to their Judaism, their religion. How good looking they are. How physically attracted I am. Of course, that's part of it. The Bible says that the matriarchs were attractive. Okay? And you make up that list of 10. And if you find a 6 or a 7, grab that person. Because I got news for you. You ain't a 10 either. Usually they smack me by that time, okay? But let me show you something. I want to show you how far afield we really are. Remember I told you, I guess, when was it? I guess it was last week I told you that I'm a clipper. Remember, I'm a clipper. Remember what a clipper is? A guy who clips articles, you know? I also clip advertisements, you know, that are important to me. Okay, so this was from the New York Times Magazine. I don't know how long ago it was. But it's an advertisement for Johnny Walker Red Label. That's a scotch, okay? Johnny Walker Red Label. Scotch is an alcoholic drink, okay? Okay, in case you don't know. It's not just a person who comes from Scotland. So here they have a wonderful picture, I'll show it to you in a moment, of two very, very attractive women on a ski lift. And they're wearing their tight pants and the The camera is focused on their backs, okay? And they're both looking down the mountain, down the mountain. They're being taken up on a ski lift. And one of the women says to the other woman, I just saw what I want for Christmas. And I bet he drinks Johnny Walker Red. It's great advertisement, right? I just saw what I want for Christmas, and I bet he drinks Johnny Walker Red. What is she saying? She has no idea who this guy is. She doesn't care whether he has values, whether he has a way of earning a living, whether he's a child molester, whether he's a druggie. No care, no concern. As long as he's good looking and he can take a good drink. Is that meshuggah? Is that absurd? Is that what we're looking for? Is that what we're looking for? I can't get married until I hear bells. You know, when you hear bells, they'll be rolling you down in a wheelchair down the aisle till you hear bells. Her ankles are too thick. Her ankles are too thin. Her wrists are too thick or too thin, right? I mean, it's meshuggah. It's meshuggah where we've gone. We've absolutely gone crazy. Jacqueline Suzanne opens up in her racy novels. I saw him across the room. My blood began to boil. I knew I had to have him. Who is this guy? What do you have compatible with him? What do you know about him? That he's a hunk? But what about his midot? What about his inequalities? What about his way of treating other human beings? What about his interests in life? A hunk? How long do you think you could be with a hunk? As long as you could be with an orangutan. If you're an orangutan. It's a reflection on us. That's the tragedy. What is Genesis 1 and 2 telling us? Genesis 1 and 2 telling us is that sex is very important. We're created as sexual beings. But we also have to learn to love, to look for the spiritual qualities in other people. So that we can relate to them as human beings rather than as beasts. It's not easy. The only way to do it is to look for bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. To love a person as much as you love yourself. You would no more think of hurting that person than you would hurt yourself. No more think of making that person cry than you would yourself. That's what love is. My wife's foot hurts us. When you feel that way, you're there. And then you have to work on keeping it there without getting distracted. That's what the Torah tells us. That's what the challenge is. It's probably the greatest challenge of living. You know, aside from feeding ourselves and breathing. How to find, identify, keep and maintain love. But we all have that capacity to do it. Because we're all created in the image of God. And God has given us that blessing to say that we can do it. So go home, if you're married, and tell your spouse, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. If you're not married, go home and make up that list. Number 10. Start looking. And don't let it deter you. Because the Jewish community is really desperate. We need families. We need a lot of little Jews. We need people who are committed within families to strengthen the human being, the Jewish life. But if you don't find a mate, does it mean that you're less of a human being? No. Doesn't mean that. Because Judaism also has means of being a parent vicariously. Kolam lamedet ben chavero Torah ki'ilu yilado. Anyone who teaches his friend's son Torah, it's as if he gave birth. By being a teacher. Teacher's a more, a parent is a hore. It's the exact same word. Parent is a teacher. So is a teacher a teacher. And you can give birth to many, many, many children and disciples by committing yourself to teaching others to live a meaningful life. If it doesn't work out for you to marry or to have children. And you're no lesser a person for that. But God has given us this challenge, this great ability to love other people. Jew and non-Jew. But there's also this special blessing to love certain special people in our lives. Whether it's mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, friends. It's those relationships that are so, so meaningful. And those relationships which really endow the world with goodness. Endow the world with peace. Endow the world with love. So we pray that, I guess, with the upcoming month of we're in the month of Adar, which is the month of joy, and the upcoming month of Nisan, which is the month of Geula, month of redemption, that everybody will find their joy in the redemption, and that the walls of water will part for us, and we'll walk through on the dry land and scream out, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, we're there. Okay, so that's the end of that session. I'll take just a few minutes to answer some questions, then you can go down and are there refreshments downstairs? There are. Thank you, Rabbi Shlush. Okay, anyone have any questions that I didn't address? I tried to address some of them. Someone had a hand up here. Did I answer it?
I was asking a question after childhood. I mean,
What happened is, the problem is that the rules changed, the regulations changed. In biblical times, the rules were different. Because in biblical times, they were able to tell the difference between menstrual blood and other bloods. In other words, let's say it's physical bleeding, okay? Today, we don't know the difference we can't distinguish between menstrual blood and physical blood. So when the woman gives birth, she bleeds, most often she bleeds, and therefore she automatically becomes menstruant. And there can't be a reconnection until the bleeding has ceased. So at the moment of birth, she is in the status of being impure or in the of being a menstruant, only because we no longer know those distinctions. If we're good, the Messiah is going to come, the temple is going to be rebuilt, the sages will know the difference, and life will be a lot different. And it's what we need to do to work towards the rebuilding of the temple. Any other questions? That's it. David, no questions? Everything so clear? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
In the beginning.
Any other questions? It doesn't just have to be on this subject. It could be on the other lectures as well, you know, about what we're supposed to do from now on. Okay, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go... Remember the story that I told in the first session, that the proselyte came to Hillel and he said, teach me the whole Torah while standing on one foot, right? And he says, Ma da'alach sani, what is hated unto you, don't do unto others. That's the whole Torah. Zil gmar, go out and study. That's the message. The message is, what I gave you is Torah on one foot. The rest of it now, you got to go and study. You have Rabbi Shlush here. You have the Manhattan Jewish Experience here. You have a National Jewish Outreach Program here. You have the resources of the whole New York City. And if you can find something good that entices you, that enthralls you, then there's a problem with you, not with New York City, okay? We love New York, okay? And it really is a wonderful resource center for all that we need. Go ahead.
My question was, at the beginning, when Adam was first created, was he not ephemeral at that point? And then, corporeally, in the second interpretation?
Well, the way the rabbis understand it, and this is really according to Rabbi Soloveitchik, who sees this duality, he sees the human, the first human being as the physical human being, and the second as the metaphysical. In other words, even to those who say, you know, that God split the human being in the second chapter of Genesis and forms the man and the woman, he takes what was the hermaphrodite, it still was a physical human being. And very bestial, very animalistic. The challenge is, we all have these animal tendencies in us, but how do we rise up and how do we keep our humanity at the surface and above the surface? That's our challenge.
I always like the story that's told about Soloveitchik, that when he goes to shul, where you have one pocket, the world was created for me, and in the other pocket, I met dust and earth. To remind himself how special he is, to have humility. I think it's such a nice statement on Judaism, especially in that day of the year, that we ought to remember that the world was created for us, but it's not all about us.
Great way to end the talk. Take you a lot long as you know, the closing act to all my speeches, if you'd like. I'll tell you what my schedule is, you tell me what yours is. Thank you very, very much. I really want to thank Aderet El for hosting us here. They really are a wonderful, wonderful congregation. I'd like to see you here Friday night. I'd like to see you here on Shabbat. I'd like to see you here during the week with all the programs that they have. And I understand that they serve filet mignon on a regular basis on Friday nights and Saturday. I also want you to remind you to look up Coming Home, Come Home, which is Perel Blackman's wonderful CD of the spiritual songs that she composed, and we're very proud to have known, to know her, and to see.